I have a 3.5-year-old little monster at home, son, and he's wonderful, but the cartoons he watches are very different than what I grew up with. His cartoons are full of like how to teach people love and respect and singing songs, and they're pretty uplifting. And I grew up in the 80s and 90s with Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd. And who else were it? Tom and Jerry, where I just was put in front of the TV and watched these cartoon characters try to kill each other for hours on end. I mean, anyone who grew up with those? They're great, right? But they formed me in some way, I think. I have a memory from, this was pre-third grade. And I don't know if I saw it in a TV show or a cartoon or something, but there was some scene I saw where there was like the older brother in the house, and that's me, the firstborn. And where this older brother found like his brothers and sisters and had them like had each of them under their shoulder and like, ha, I love you guys, and bonks their heads together. And in the cartoon, like birdies go off and ooh, everyone's like, oh, shucks, that's funny, big brother, right? You guys see where this is going. Not good. So I'm like, that was hilarious. I think I should do that. Now, my brother and I, we had some family friends staying with us for an extended time as they were relocating to California. And I remember it was raining outside. And I'm like, this is going to be hilarious. They're going to love this. So I call them. I'm like, oh, you guys are so great, huh? Boom! There were no little birdies. There were no, aw, shucks, this was fun. There was blood-curdling screams and knots on foreheads just protruding, and I was terrified. I ran and I hid. I ran to the laundry room and hid behind the door. Like, my life as I know it is over. It was in that moment where that's the first time I felt guilt and shame. I knew what I had done was really bad. And then the mom of the daughter, she runs, she's a nurse, like she runs to my brother and our friend who are just like screaming at this point. They're like in kindergarten probably, like they have no idea what's going on. And I just hear, Anthony, where are you? I'm like, I am done, I am toast. And she came and found me, and to my surprise, like didn't lean into me. She knew I knew what I did was wrong. And we all made up, and I'm sure my brother still holds it against me. Deal with it, Eddie. You're the little brother. There you go. But I say all that because it was the first time I experienced guilt and shame, and I didn't know what to do with it. And really, it's nothing new to the human experience. In a few minutes, we're going to look at the Genesis story where guilt and shame first enter, and what do we do with that? But to get there, we're looking at this passage from John in our series Meeting Jesus, where we're looking at different characters that Jesus interacts with and how when they meet one another in their ordinary lives, like Jesus radically transforms them, but in the most ordinary ways. And this morning is a continuation of last week's story of John the Baptizer, and it starts off with John. This is the day after he first saw Jesus, where he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's with two of his disciples, because John had disciples, we read that he sees Jesus again and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And so John's disciples are like, oh, that's the Lamb of God? Peace, John. And they go and follow Jesus. And this is probably the heading you have. Jesus calls the first disciples. But as these first disciples, as Jesus calls them to himself, he says, come and follow me. And then Jesus looks at them and has this stark line that has always haunted me. What are you seeking? I mean, that is a sermon in itself. As us, as followers of Jesus, like, why are you seeking Jesus? What are you hoping he does in your life? But as I've been sitting with this text, I don't think that's where we need to go this morning. So you have Andrew, and Andrew goes and finds his brother after meeting Jesus. He goes and finds his brother, who's Peter, and he says this to his brother, we have found the Messiah, I mean, that's a pretty bold statement for a Jew to say to another Jew. We have found the Messiah. And in John's gospel, you're starting to see this pattern develop where even back in the very beginning of chapter 1, where God reveals himself to the world in Jesus, and as others encounter Jesus, they then go tell other people, behold, the Lamb of God, we found the Messiah. And this pattern is developing of we have found the Messiah. And it's important to note throughout the opening of John, John 1, it's always we, that it's the communal body of Jesus that testifies to who he is. It's not just an individual thing that we're called to do, but it's the body of Christ giving testimony and witness to who Jesus is. We have found the Messiah. And if you continue to read, your Bible has a heading probably something like this: Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. Now, how many of you, if I asked you to write a paper on Nathanael and Philip, would be able to write more than like 3 sentences? Probably not, right? Like, honestly, before I dug into this passage, like, I didn't know much. I knew this passage, but they're not the disciples. They're not Peter. They're not John. They're not Matthew. They're not the ones we read about a lot, right? But we see the next day, it says Jesus went down to Galilee, and Philip is there, and Jesus looks at Philip and says, follow me. Again, we see this pattern. Jesus reveals, he says, come and follow. So Philip follows him, and then Philip goes to Nathanael, and he says this to Nathanael: we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Put yourself in their shoes. You're Nathanael. Philip comes up and says, hey, basically everything we've learned in the Torah, everything we've learned growing up, the scriptures we've memorized, the things we pray for, the Messiah, the Redeemer of our people, to take away Roman oppression, everything, we found him. He is here. And how does Nathanael respond? He's the first out of all the calling of the disciples. He's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is this backwoods town. When I first moved to Dallas 15 years ago, there were some Lutheran pastors planting a church in Buda. And 15 years ago, like up north, we're like, who would ever live in Buda? And now I live in Kyle, even farther south, right? Like, what could ever good come out of Kyle? This is, now, if I offended you, I'm sorry. Think of your other backwoods town, like maybe it's where you're from, and that's why you move to the big city of Austin, right? But there's some skepticism popping in for Nathanael. But Philip doesn't try to convince him. He's not like, come on, let me convince you. He just says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Again, we see this pattern developing. Jesus reveals himself. People encounter Jesus, and then they invite others to witness who this man is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as I'm studying and reading, and there's so many trails we could go down, and then my mind really started going down some rabbit holes with this next part, where Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit. Then Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, this is one of those like passages that I've read a billion times, and each time I'm kind of like, I really don't know what any of this means, but whatever, I'll just skip over it, right? You guys all have those passages. But as I've been digging into this, John is doing some amazing things here. First, with behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Does that like spark anything in your brain? You're like, oh man. You know what John is doing here? He's playing off of Israel's history to tie their current reality into one. So what John is doing here, he's playing off, many scholars argue this, that he's playing off the story of Jacob. Now Jacob, if you know the story of Jacob, he deceived his father into giving him his brother's birthright. So Jacob is a deceitful man. Now who does Jacob, he wrestles with Yahweh, and who does Jacob become? Israel. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. So in this moment, Jesus, John is recording this in a way where Jesus sees Nathanael, and he's not saying there's no deceit because Nathanael is some just perfect moral character. No, what Jesus is doing is he's taking, he's repurposing, he's creating a new Israel in these disciples he's calling to himself. Because originally, God called from the lineage of Jacob, who became Israel, he created this nation to be a blessing to those around him, to show Yahweh's love and mercy and justice and goodness and faithfulness. And that was their vocation, to be a witness to the other nations. And how did it go? Not good, right? And so Jesus steps in, and Jesus actually is the new Israel, the fulfillment, being the perfect, obedient Son of God. And now, because of that, he's calling these other people to himself, saying, no, I am now making a new people. I am now calling new witnesses to myself to reflect that love to the world. And then when he talks about, he saw him sitting under this fig tree, he's doing the same thing. Where in the Old Testament, the fig tree was it represented Israel. And he's saying, no, as I saw you under the fig tree, I'm calling Nathanael. And through Nathanael, I'm calling all people to create a new people that are called to represent me in this world. As I've been studying, reading through this passage, and really every time I've read through this, two times Jesus says this, and it's always intrigued me. I'm like, why is that there? Where Jesus saw Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael. As I'm reading this week and studying, and all the commentators are talking about this repurposing, this new Israel, and the tie to the Old Testament, and I'm like, okay, that makes sense, and it's good and beautiful. But as I've been reading this, in my mind, I kept having this idea of saw and the fig tree, and tying it back to Genesis 3, where we read, then the eyes of both of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed what? Fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I'm going, okay, is there something here about Nathanael being called an Israelite without deceit, but he's under the fig tree that has this idea of sin with Adam and Eve? In my brain, I'm all these rabbit holes in my desk. I have all my commentaries open. I'm reading. I'm looking for, at this point, like I'm digging. I'm like, I hope this is here. But anytime I think I have a new idea from the Bible, I'm like, it's probably going to be a heresy. Like any new idea is like, you should be weary of that. And I'm studying and I'm reading. I'm like, okay, maybe there's nothing here. And then I find someone that made this connection. And it wasn't some off-the-cuff theologian. It was St. Augustine. Like one of the church fathers, especially of the West. Like the theologian of theologians. And he made this connection way back in the 300s. And I found it's part of a sermon he preached on this text. And I want to read it over us this morning because I can't say it better than St. Augustine. It's a little lengthy, but you guys can hang in there. He writes, what we have heard said by the Lord Jesus Christ, Nathanael, if we understand it aright, does not concern him only. For our Lord Jesus saw the whole human race under the fig tree. For in this place, it is understood that by the fig tree, he signified sin. Okay, he's making this connection I thought I found. Not that it always signifies this, but as I have said in this place, in that fitness of significancy in which you know that the first man, when he sinned, covered himself with what? Fig leaves. Whoa. Okay. Okay, Lord, I'll hurry up. For with these leaves, or David, I don't know which one that was. For with these leaves, they covered their nakedness and they blushed for their sin. I love that. They blushed for their sin. And what God had made for them, made them for members, they for themselves on occasions of shame. For they had no need to blush for the work of God, but the cause of sin preceded shame. They realized they were naked and they were shameful. If iniquity had not gone before, nakedness would never have been put to the blush. For they were naked and were not ashamed. For they had committed nothing to be ashamed for. But why have I said all this? Yes, Augustine, why? That we may understand that by the fig tree, sin is signified. What then is when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. When you were under sin, I saw you. So Nathanael sitting under this fig tree, which is representing sin, and Nathanael looking back upon what had occurred, because at this point in the story, he's not under the fig tree anymore. He's been called out by Philip and into the presence of Jesus. And Nathanael, looking back upon what had occurred, remembered that he had been under a fig tree where Christ was not. He was not there, that is, by bodily presence, but by his knowledge in the Spirit where he is not, that Christ in his Spirit was at the fig tree, seeing Nathanael. And because he knew that he was under the fig tree alone, where the Lord Christ was not, when he said to him, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you," he both acknowledged the divinity in him and cried out, "You are the King of Israel." Augustine is tying this story back to the fall of our first parents, where they rebelled against Yahweh, and they're in their sin, they're exposed and they experience shame and they try to cover themselves up. And to me, the greatest tragedy of Genesis 3 is not the moral failure of Adam and Eve, but the result of their sin is that the one who created them out of pure love in his own image, the one that loved them more than anything, the one that knew them better than themselves, that when they sinned, because of the sin, instead of running to the one who could heal them and restore them, rather they thought this person was out to get them, so they hid in shame, terrified that they would be found out. As I've sat with this story, is this much different than most of us gathered in this room? Where I know many of you, and I know you're Christians, and I know you're justified before the Lord because of what Jesus has done. You are covered in his blood, and eternity is yours. But in my years of ministry experience, I sit with so many followers of Jesus. I sit with myself, and I know God forgives me, but it's kind of, I feel like at times, and I hear this from people, they feel like God has to, the Father has to love you because Jesus died for you, so he just kind of puts up with you. Like, you're covered in the blood, so God, like, can't touch you, but, like, he doesn't really enjoy you. Because of our sin, because we're stuck living in this shame, this brokenness, where we're continually hiding, afraid that if God really finds out how broken we really are, there's no way this God could possibly truly, truly, intimately love me and know me. And maybe it's because of things you've done or things that others have done to you. Shame for me is, it's the place when I'm unhealthy, that's where my mind spirals. When I'm tired, when I'm overworked, when I'm emotionally empty, shame stirs up. And I've been praying, and I just wanted to share a story with you guys and of just what Jesus has been doing in my life and how it coincides with this calling of Nathanael. And it's vulnerable for me to share. Like, I'm emotionally exhausted from this morning of sharing this, and it's around my parents and the divorce that was defined my family. And I've talked through this with my dad. We're all good. Like, Dad, I love you, and he loves me, and we see how Jesus has redeemed things. But my parents divorced when I was 3 years old, the same age my son is now, and I can't imagine that, walking away from that. And being a young father, like, shame pops up a lot. Like, I'm just an awful dad. I'm never going to figure this out. My wife thinks I'm an awful husband and father, and then the church thinks I'm an awful pastor. And I'm not saying this like get boo-hoo, but like, this is where my brain goes. I just sit in shame and I try to hide, and I can put the smile on, you know. So I'm processing all of this with a spiritual director I meet with once a month, and I'm just sharing, like, he's one of the few people I can just be like, here's my soul. As we're sharing all this, I'm sharing this with him, he goes, well, Anthony, what would Jesus say to three-year-old Anthony? I'm like, what? Like, one, I've paid thousands of dollars over the course of 20 years to deal with my childhood. We ain't going there. I figured it out. Obviously, I haven't. And I'm thinking, what do you mean would Jesus say? Like, we weren't Christians. Like, my parents were rockers in the 80s on the Sunset Strip. Like, Jesus was the farthest thing from my family's life, right? Like Jesus was not there. How could he be there? Like, my dad split. My mom was emotionally unavailable. Like, Jesus was not there at all. What do you mean? What would Jesus say to three-year-old Anthony? This is the internal dialogue. And then my spiritual director says, hey, I just want to tell you, like, I'm sorry you had to go through that. That you had to grow up faster as a child emotionally than you should have because of your parents' sin. I'm sorry that you don't know what it's like to ever come home and be like, hi, mom, hi, dad. That your normal was shuffling on Friday night from one parent's house to another parent's house. I had deep shame of trying to say, oh, this is my mom's boyfriend. This is my stepmom. Like, deep shame around all of this. And I didn't even realize it was there. Like, I was three. Like, it was just embedded at this gut level. And I'm sitting there. And as you often do in spiritual direction, sit there for a while in silence. And I'm feeling all the feels. I'm so uncomfortable. I'm, like, sweating. Don't want to be there. What is Jesus going to say? Like, I'm not a charismatic. Like, I don't know. And I sense the Spirit of Jesus. And this was before I even started studying this passage. I say, Jesus is saying, Anthony, I saw you when you were 3 years old and your family was torn apart. I saw you when you were alone and embarrassed and filled with shame because of your family's situation. I saw your mother and your father in the midst of their brokenness that was passed down from their generations before them. I saw your family, and I was ruthlessly pursuing you under that fig tree, even though you had no idea I was there. This is hitting me, and I'm at this point, like, ugly, crying, snot. This weight is being lifted off of me, and then I feel the Spirit of Jesus say, and I love you now, and I see you now. Let me heal you. And I wish I could sit here and say, I testify to the Lord that I no longer deal with shame. It's not the case. Like, I'm already, like, ready to go home and hide into an emotional, like, cave after sharing all this. But I share that because so many of us are still living under a fig tree. We know our standing before God. We know that Jesus has paid for our sins, but we're still afraid to bear our true selves to Jesus because of the guilt and shame of what we have done and what has been done to us. And Jesus is saying, bring it to me. Let me begin to heal you. And sometimes healing looks like a lot of money with a therapist or spiritual director. And I encourage you to go down that road. And sometimes healing is just knowing that you're loved and accepted just as you are. But this morning, I don't know what your fig tree is. Only you do. But I encourage you to hear the words of Christ. I see you. I saw you, I see you, and I will always see you. That God is continually pursuing you. Even now in your guilt, in your shame, he is pursuing you and calling you out of it. So Holy Spirit, I thank you for pursuing me and my family. But Jesus, I thank you that you are a God who pursues, who came down the mountain, that doesn't expect us to go up the mountain, that condescended, that became flesh to pursue us. And Holy Spirit, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters in this room and watching online that are living under guilt and shame and do not believe they can ever be pleasing to you or loved by you. And in Jesus' powerful name, I pray that your spirit falls upon them right now, Lord, that they physically feel the weight of your peace and your glory upon them, and it replaces the weight of guilt and shame, but that you bring them into freedom, Lord. And you show them the roads they need to travel and the next steps to continue to walk in your grace and your mercy and your love. Holy Spirit, only you can do that. So come, Holy Spirit. Release my brothers and sisters. Free them from guilt and shame. Just as you call Nathaniel to yourself.